chapter 2, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Let me read this to the tape. Actually, I need to get into it by way of verse 15, of course, because I think I wrote it down from the NIV, and it is part of a whole sentence that the New King James preserves. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and you should think of that as free people, yet not using your liberty or your freedom as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Now, you know, if you read the Bible very quickly in order to get your portion read for the day, and you just kind of zoom through the verses, you may miss some of the teasing paradoxes in Scripture, especially in Paul's writings. And we've got one there in verse 16, which calls you free people, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God. Let me give you a quote from Augustine. It's a quote that many, many people wish Augustine had not said. I am glad that he said it, because I think it's a brilliant quote, but I will admit it is easily misunderstood. Love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Would anybody like to explain that to me? Would anybody like to defend that statement? Graham, you can defend that?
Yeah. If you love God, okay, you'll do as you please. If you really love God, you'll be doing what you please and be doing what God pleases.
Exactly. In other words, if you love God and do as you please, then you're not going to sin because you love God, and you're going to make the choices that please you of the things that are indifferent, that are not in themselves sin. So the point is, Augustine was stating something very much like Peter is stating here. He says, you're free people, yet you're not free to use your liberty any way you want to. So there are obviously boundaries to this subject of Christian freedom. You can't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, as a cover-up for evil, as the NIV says. But instead, how are you to use your liberty, your freedom? As servants. Use it as servants of God. So last week when we were together, we talked about the whole idea of dying to self, taking up one's cross, counting your life as nothing, and resolving to lose your life for Christ's sake and thereby gain it. And yet, we're going to approach the same subject, the Christian life, from a completely different angle tonight, and yet essentially we'll be saying the same thing. Tonight, we're going to be talking about our freedom in Christ, not talking about ourselves as dead people or as losing our lives so much. It's a different type of language. Tonight, we're going to talk about ourselves as free people, those whom the Son has set free. Let's talk about the subject of freedom for just a moment and what the term means. What do most people think that the term means? They want to be free. They value their personal freedom. What do most people mean by freedom? Ah, everybody knows this one. Okay, Ralph, just a second. We'll get an answer from over here, too.
The liberty to be selfish.
The liberty to be selfish. Exactly right. And Anne, were you about to say something?
I was just going to say,
yeah.
Not being under anybody's authority.
That's right. In other words, the freedom to be selfish, and as Anne has added to that, the freedom to rebel. The freedom to rebel against authority, against convention, against tradition, and ultimately against God. Now, let us ask ourselves, as we try to judge that definition, who was the most free person who ever lived? The Lord Jesus Christ. When you have someone who has divine prerogatives, who is so sovereign that he can rebuke the wind and the storm and say, "Peace, be still." When you have one who has control over other people's lives so that he knows people's thoughts, is able to control their diseases, and is able to cast out demons out of them. And you have one who is, on the one hand, confounding the religious teachers of his day and saying all kinds of completely shocking things. And then on the other hand, you have someone who is absolutely bound and determined to do the will of his Father. Then suddenly you are faced with an example of freedom that doesn't fit our popular concept of freedom. You see, we brought this up when we talked about freedom of the will. And the point that we made that night so many months ago was that God is not free in the sense that we define it. Why isn't God free? What do I mean? Give me an example of God not being free. Can't sin.
Can't do things that are against his nature.
He can't do things that are against his nature. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. God cannot be ungodly. On the other hand, Satan is not free. He can't do anything good. He can't do anything godly. And yet we arrogant human beings demand for ourselves a privilege that neither Satan nor God has. And that is to be totally autonomous and free. But that definition of freedom as totally autonomous is actually not the proper definition of freedom. The proper definition of freedom can be best illustrated by looking at the description of choosing the first deacons in the Bible. Let's look at Acts 6 for just one moment. I'm going to read you a verse that I maintain gives us a hint as to the proper definition of freedom. Here are the instructions that the apostles gave to the church at Jerusalem when it turned out that some of the charity work was not being evenly distributed and the Grecian widows felt like that they were being overlooked. Here's the instructions, verse 3 and 4. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." I contend that those instructions were designed to procure freedom for the apostles. What was the freedom that they were designed to procure for the apostles? Freedom from a responsibility that wasn't properly theirs. Freedom to be what they were meant to be and do what they were intended to do. And so the key to discovering freedom is to be what you're meant to be. It is to actually be and live out what you were intended to be. I will give you an example comparing the Jeep that I presently drive and an old Volkswagen bus that I used to drive. The Jeep would make it up Pike's Peak easily. The Volkswagen bus would be huffing and puffing and remaining in first gear. The Jeep can go through the muddiest pecan bottom that there is. The Volkswagen bus would be bogged down. But now when you're sailing down the highway and you have all the windows open in a Volkswagen bus and the road is absolutely flat and straight, you have an exhilarating sense of freedom. Until you try to make the Volkswagen bus do something it wasn't intended to do, then it can't do it. And Leslie is smiling back there. She knows about Volkswagen buses, don't you? And they're wonderful, but don't make them do things that they weren't designed to do. You see, freedom is when you are able to do what you're doing unstrained, like that Volkswagen bus going down the road, and you are being an obedient and grateful servant of the Most High God. So freedom is achieving the thing for which you were intended to do or intended to be. And so in view of that, James Montgomery Boyce, in the book we're studying, mentions a married person. A married person is, in one sense, bound to his spouse. He is committed to that spouse. But in another sense, he's really free to be what he is, a married person. You see? So we try to achieve freedom in other ways. And yet I'll give you another quote from Augustine. This is from his Confessions. You created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. You created us for yourself, he said, addressing God, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So let's see what people do in order to fill that God-shaped void and how they try to achieve freedom apart from God. First thing that they do is pursue wealth. What's the illusion that most people think about wealth? Amy, did you say something?
Money or things.
Money or things will make you happy. And they think if they have enough money or things, that will give them freedom from unhappiness. Do some of you know firsthand that that doesn't happen?
No.
No, nobody in here knows firsthand that it doesn't happen. Well, I'll give you a sample. I'll give you a sample from my own life. I am blessed in one sense beyond other people, in that I own three houses. One is one that I inherited from my parents. The other one is a duplex that Barbara and I used to own, that Barbara's mother now lives in, and we rent out the other side. And the third one is my house. Now, you would think it would be a tremendous blessing and a tremendous life of freedom to own three houses, wouldn't you? No, I have three sets of taxes, three sets of insurance, two sets of utilities, and a lot of yard work in three different places.
No end of plumbing,
absolutely right. I do not consider myself a free man because I own three houses. This pursuit of wealth brings problems all their own, all uniquely their own. And the pursuit of wealth does not get people free. Instead, it keeps them in a different kind of bondage. It just transfers one kind of bondage for another. There's another misconception, and another way that people try to achieve freedom apart from God is that they refuse to make commitments. They refuse to make commitments. I saw something on TV the other night. It's absolutely fascinating. It was about the passive-aggressive man. And since I've known some of those and counseled some of those and barely have been able to restrain choking some of those in my life as a counselor. I will give you the classic description of the passive-aggressive man. He will always answer vaguely, and he will never confront an issue directly. Some of you may be saying, "Ulp." But that is the way a passive-aggressive anybody, male or female, we don't want to be sexist here, that's the way a passive-aggressive person gets through life. They always keep you a little off balance by never saying exactly what they think or exactly what they feel, always giving you choices, always being deliberately vague, and then turning around and blaming someone else for what has happened and what has gone wrong. And it's basically people who are afraid to confront. They think that the world will come to an end or it will be sinful if they ever confront somebody. And usually nothing like that happens at all. But the point is that to make no commitment at all is really to do or to be nothing at all. It is really to do or to be nothing at all. You find people who won't make a commitment to marriage. I've found many, many people who have gone in and out of the doors of this church over the years. They're day springers if they're anything, and yet they won't actually make a commitment to the body. So, you know, don't call on them for anything. Don't ask them to do anything. But brothers and sisters, in Christianity, you have to make a commitment. And when you make that commitment brings freedom. When you make a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, it brings freedom. It brings freedom from sin. It brings freedom from alienation. It brings freedom from guilt. It brings freedom from aimlessness. It brings freedom from death. So you make a commitment, you become a slave and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the paradox is suddenly you become free. Just like when the disciples were able to get rid of the responsibility of dealing with the Hellenistic Jews, they could be free to be apostles, you see. Third thing, and I'm going through these quickly because we're going to discuss some things in a moment. A third way that people try to achieve freedom apart from God is simply a rejection of the past. A rejection of the past. They're just people who don't like anything because it's old and it's traditional. And I bet one of the reasons Carol likes to come back to Day Spring is because it's old and traditional. She comes back to Day Spring after 5 years and nothing's changed. And that's comforting. Did you know that? It really is. But a lot of people think anything new is better than anything old simply because it's new. The problem is that they try to get rid of their conscience and they try to get rid of the law of God written on their hearts. And you can't do that. We are not autonomous. We are responsible to God. And then the last thing that people try to do is rejection of all authority. I remember when I was a student in the 60s, and that was earlier than when I drove a Volkswagen bus. I did those at two separate times in my life. When I was a student in the 60s, there used to be a bumper sticker everywhere, especially in Austin. Question authority. Question authority. But the problem with rejecting authority is that the Christian has a little problem with Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. God ordained spheres of authority. He ordained families with fathers and mothers in authority. And he ordained a government that has authority over the subjects in the secular realm. And he ordained pastors and teachers and overseers, elders in the church to have authority in the spiritual realm. So a rejection of all authority is ultimately a rejection against God. But what we think is, in our freedom-loving day, that each individual is his own authority. Each individual decides for himself. And ultimately, that is a short route to anarchy. There are three freedoms provided by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we want to discuss these tonight. Let me give you a... Well, let's first look at Romans 8. Let's just turn to Romans 8 for a moment. Romans 8, 1 through 4. Okay. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Let's wait a bit for the second phrase because it's not in the oldest text, but it occurs in verse 4. It's very important that we recognize that being in Christ Jesus is what gives us no condemnation. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit." Very dense, tightly packed paragraph. But I want to show you the first important thing in verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Why is that true? Why is there no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus? Mary, what? Christ took your punishment. He took your punishment, and God doesn't punish the same sin twice. And so if He punished it in Jesus, He's not going to punish it in you. There's therefore now no condemnation. What were you going to say, Carol?
Oh, we've already been condemned.
We've already been condemned. Exactly. You see, Paul is talking about a bunch of subjects here. But I want you to notice a phrase in verse 3. At the end of verse 3, "He condemned sin in the flesh." The NIV, which is normally the clearest translation, is the most obscure translation on this verse. It says, "He condemned sin in sinful man." And you have to think and ponder and worry over what that might mean. It's much clearer in the King James. "He condemned sin in the flesh." Whose flesh did He condemn sin in? Jesus' flesh. Christ's flesh. A man took our punishment. A man with flesh. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. Now there was a distinct limitation to the law, the Mosaic law, in verse 3. "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh." The law couldn't do something because it was weak through the flesh. What couldn't the law do, and why was it weak through the flesh?
It couldn't achieve righteousness because the flesh was
put up cooperative. Yes, exactly. Beautifully stated. It couldn't achieve righteousness because the flesh was uncooperative. Even the best flesh was always uncooperative with the law. Exactly right. So the law could not achieve this righteousness and this freedom from condemnation. It was stymied by the flesh of the people for whom it was intended. And so, that being the case, God did something. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, meaning He Himself did not have sin. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, better translated, as a sin offering. As a sin offering, He condemned sin in Christ's flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So how now do we fulfill God's law? We walk according to the Spirit. Now, that means that there is no condemnation for us from God's law. It means that Jesus has taken the condemnation from God's law, and you and I as Christians have freedom of conscience before God. We are declared not guilty before God. Now, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, we are most assuredly supposed to take heed to that conviction when we are disobeying God. But the point is that at all times, and this is the miracle of justification, at all times, even when the Holy Spirit is bringing our wandering spirit back and convicting us of sin and dealing with us because of our disobedience, even at the very same time that that work of the Holy Spirit is going on, there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Even as our sanctification progresses, our justification remains constant. You have ups and downs in your sanctification. You take two steps backwards and one step forward sometimes. Sometimes you take more steps backward and virtually no steps forward. Like I told someone the other night, the burners are out on your stove, but the pilot is still lit, thank God. But at the same time, always, there is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. Now that is the miracle of grace, brothers and sisters. That at one and the same time, the Holy Spirit can be drawing you back into a fellowship with God because you have moved from Him and you have sinned against Him. But that does not change your status in His sight. You are always declared righteous in Christ before God. So we do not go in and out of justification. We do not get near the edge of justification and almost lose it. And we certainly never lose it. Instead, we can have a freedom of conscience, knowing that always there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's perfectly true. That if someone is in willful sin, constant disobedience, as we've seen from studies in 1 John chapter 3, then we should, you know, inform that person. There's doubt here. You're not walking as He walked. You're not purifying yourself as He is pure. There's a very great problem here. But the first kind of freedom provided by the gospel is freedom of conscience before God. Now, let me ask you something about your attitude. Let's say that you have sinned today, and I tell you tonight that even when you sinned, there was no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, and there is not at this moment. Everything depends on your attitude to that. What if a person reacts to that in a cocky manner? Mary is shaking her head sadly, and that is the correct response. If you react to that in a cocky manner, then there is grave doubt about whether you even know what forgiveness means, whether you even know the Lord Jesus Christ. But if I tell you that even when you sinned, and the work of the Holy Spirit has begun in you to bring you back to repentance and so on, yet even at the same time that all that was happening, there was no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. And your attitude is, that just kills me to hear that. That fills me with even greater shame over what I've done. That fills me with even deeper godly sorrow over my sin. Then, brother and sister, you have the Spirit of God in you who is bringing you back to repentance. So always we have this blessed freedom in Jesus Christ. We have freedom of conscience before God. Yes, Ralph.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
You have the Spirit of God in you, who is bringing you back to repentance. So always we have this blessed freedom in Jesus Christ. We have freedom of conscience before God. Yes, Ralph.
Question. If we see this, and of course, you know, we try to, in love, talk to someone who's done this.
Yes.
Show them, quote the error, show them God's word, okay? And still they continue to justify, okay, by twisting scriptures around, even though you, I mean, you they actually read the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it that, quote, other Christians just simply just walk away? They don't say anything. They just say, well, you know, let God deal with them, and they just turn their backs and walk off. Why?
Now, other Christians...
Well...
I'm sorry. You didn't go where I thought you were going. I thought you were talking about, going to ask me a question about the sinner. But you're not. You're asking me a question about
him. It's about the sinner.
Okay.
The sinner is not acknowledging the sin.
And you're asking why do other Christians not confront, talk, and persist? No guts.
Right.
That's the answer. No guts. And perhaps they don't care enough to confront. You have to love someone an awful lot in order to say, I love you, but God help me, as a sinner myself, I must tell you, you're doing something wrong.
Okay.
Lack of guts, lack of love. I remember one time, everybody that I've ever talked to about the practice of excommunication, practically, has just thought that that's the worst thing you can just ever possibly do, is excommunicate someone. And yet, as I explained to the very first man that this church reluctantly had to excommunicate, I said to him, we did it because it was the most loving thing we could do for you. If we hadn't have done it, we'd have had no hope that you would ever repent.
But from the sinner standpoint, not these people not coming to them and talking to them, they feel literally justified that what they've done was right when it was sin.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, right. Well, I'll give you a good example of that. I'll give you an excellent example of that. A number of years ago, I was talking to a friend of mine who really made a mess of his marriage. He had an affair. He married the woman he had an affair with. His life was, one unbroken chain of miseries from that moment on. And he said these words, why didn't my Christian friends exhort me? Why didn't my church exercise discipline against me? Why didn't they care enough to reach out to me and try to save me from the sin that I was committing? He was not shifting blame. He knew he had sinned and deserved the consequences he got. But he was asking, why didn't somebody do something in love? Let's see. Let me go to the second freedom we have. Freedom of obedience. Freedom of obedience. Wait a minute. We prefer freedom from obedience. What do I mean by freedom of obedience? Let's look at John 8, 34 through 36. This is an amazing passage. This is just an amazing passage.
John 8,
let's start with 32. John 8, 32 through 36. Jesus is talking. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I wonder how many people who go to the University of Texas know that those words, which are on the front of the tower out on the plaza, were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably think they were spoken by Karl Marx. something. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Before we zoom on, let's think about their reply. Yeah. They had been in Egypt, in Babylon. And right then, what kind of coins did they have in their pockets? Coins with Caesar's image. They were subjugated by Rome. Have you ever talked to someone who was so utterly deep in sin and blinded by sin, who constantly maintained that they were free and they were able to make choices and they were proud of their freedom and they couldn't see that they were absolutely enslaved? I've got a dear member of my family who has fallen for this stuff that so many, and I have to say it, so many ladies are falling for right now. This idea that they're victims and they need empowerment and assertiveness and they need to proclaim their independence. And this is the phrase you hear over and over again, they've got to take care of themselves. They've got to take care of themselves. If you haven't met a woman who uses all of those phrases, you will before the 90s is over. It is growing to epidemic proportions. Counseled a friend this week who's going through a divorce. His wife's into that very same stuff. I've got a relative who's into that same stuff. She is utterly immobilized because she considers everything as a threat to herself. Everything's a threat to her autonomy. If you give her a gift, well, that makes her uncomfortable because you're presuming to know what she would like and to dictate to her what she should accept. Nuts! Nuts! But she's taking care of herself. And she is so hamstrung, she's not living a life anymore. She has no joy, she has no pleasure, she's just keeping everybody at bay because somebody might dare to try to manipulate or control her. Brothers and sisters, control me. Ask me to go eat yogurt with you. I'll accept. You know, I don't care. Jim? Yeah. Now, how do you mean that?
Because in their own heart, in their own lives, they're free from the bondage of sin, even though they're kept under lock and key.
You mean these are converted men?
Converted men.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right.
In prison.
Yeah.
And they, in a very real sense, are much freer than somebody walking full free outside and just locked up.
Well, you're absolutely right, and the reason is that they've been made free according to verse 32. The Son's made them free. These guys were slaves of sin, and that is what Jesus helpfully points out in verse 34. Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So here they are. They don't even know that they're in bondage, and they certainly don't know that they're in bondage to sin. And then verse 35, a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus is saying, I'm going to abide forever. And if I make you free, you'll be free how long? Forever. You'll be free. And how will you be free? You will cease to be a slave of sin. Now, what is the opposite of sin? Righteousness or obedience. Sin is disobedience, transgressions of God's law. The opposite of sin is obedience, obeying God's law. So here's the way the freedom works. You cease to be a slave to sin, but you become, as Paul writes in another place, a slave to righteousness. You become free to obey God. Now, let's ask why we do what we do in this obedience to God. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Let me show you how it works. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, or in the freedom, by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, a lot of people quote that verse, completely ripping and tearing it out of its context. Please, somebody, tell me what the yoke of bondage was that Christ had set them free from in the churches in Galatia. Yes, Max. Yes, the law. The Mosaic law. And you had some people coming into that church and saying, no, 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 you've got to become a Jew first before you become a Christian. You've got to get circumcised and be a Jew first. Then you go on to accept your Messiah. And Paul is saying, don't you do it. Don't you do it. If you go back to the Mosaic law, you're going to have to keep the whole law. He said, you've got two systems, law and grace, and we're now no longer under the one system, law. He illustrates that in the verses right before this by talking about the two covenants. And then he says, we're under a new system completely. We're not children of the bondwoman anymore. We're children of the free woman, the Jerusalem that is above. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Jesus Christ ended the Mosaic covenant. It began at the moment he died on the cross, because the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, indicating that the sacrificial system was over. And if they didn't get the point, God underlined it 40 years later by having his house burned down to the ground. So there was no way to worship God in the centrality of the temple at Jerusalem anymore. Because Jesus had ended all that. The way of access to God is opened by the blood of Christ, which we sang about tonight. So Paul is saying, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom from the Mosaic law with which Christ has made us free. So he anticipates that people are going to be agitated and accuse him of saying, now wait, this sounds bad. This sounds as bad as Augustine saying, love God and do what you please. We can't have people talking about freedom in Christ and freeing us from God's law. But look at what he says in verse 13 now. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Didn't we read something like that earlier tonight in 1 Peter 2:16? Same sentiment. Don't use your freedom to sin. Don't use your freedom to sin. Don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You say, well, Paul, what exactly do you mean about using liberty so that I won't sin? He answers in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's his version of Augustine's love God and do what you please. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Oh, this phrase, not under the law, just makes some Christians go berserk. And yet Paul goes on to tell you the kind of life you will live, not under the law. He talks about the works of the flesh in 19 through 21. And he says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, that's who you're walking with. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so, here's the point. Let's imagine a married couple. And they get married, and they go home, and the husband desires to please his wife, which Paul says is absolutely normal, according to 1 Corinthians 7. The wife desires to please her husband. There are two ways to do it. One is to say, now, I've read lists of what husbands are supposed to do. I've read books on this subject. I've watched my father be a good husband. And I'm going to do the same things for you, dear, because it's very important for me to fulfill my duty to you by obeying the lists. And your wife says, whoopee-doo.
That's exactly what she said.
Yeah, that's right. She says, I'm so thrilled that I'm married to someone who wants to do all this out of a sense of duty. What would she prefer to hear you say? Yes, Grant?
Because you do it because you love
him. Yes. She would prefer to hear you say, I love you, therefore I will try to be a good husband to you. And brothers and sisters, what I am saying tonight is that we have the freedom of obedience because now we love God. We love God. And we're so grateful that He saved us, aren't we? And so as Paul says, we make it our aim to please Him. And we don't do it out of a sense of duty of keeping lists. We do it because we walk in the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is the love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, and the kindness, and so on, that we should have. Freedom of obedience. Okay. Third freedom. The freedom of knowledge. Let's turn to two passages. First is 1 Corinthians 8. We have a distinct boundary on our freedom. 1 Corinthians 8. Very short little chapter. Very important. I got a phone call last week from a young man who used to go to our church. He's moved to another city. He said, I am so mad at my uncle because of what he did to my other uncle. I have one uncle who is a recovering alcoholic, and he went to the house of my uncle who is an evangelical Christian. And this evangelical Christian brought out an iced-down tub of beer and said, everybody help yourself. And I think that my Christian uncle sinned against my recovering alcoholic uncle. And I said, you're mighty right. There are two chapters for you to read and then talk to your Christian uncle. One is 1 Corinthians 8, and the other one is Romans chapter 14. So let's look together at 1 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. What was the problem here? The problem here was that you could get a discount price on meat. And everybody likes discount prices. And in those days before coupons, the way you saved money on meat was to buy meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. They only used it a little while in the temple, then they sold it in the marketplace. You could get nice, cheap meat, and you could serve it to your guests. The problem is that many Christians would come to dinner and say, you're serving meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. You're serving meat that's had some sort of connection with pagan worship. I can't eat this. So the Corinthians wrote Paul and said, what should we do? Paul wrote this. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, he means demons, Yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through Him we live. However, this is the important verse, there is not in everyone that knowledge. There is not in everyone that knowledge. That means all Christians don't have that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. You see the word liberty again? You've got freedom, Paul says, to eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, because an idol isn't anything. It isn't anything. But he says, beware lest your freedom become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I have a friend who is very convinced he should keep the Old Testament dietary laws. He does not eat pork, he does not eat shrimp, he does not eat catfish. When I am in his presence and we're sharing a meal together, I don't eat shrimp, pork, or catfish. I don't, with cockiness and arrogance and Christian freedom, order shrimp, pork, or catfish and give to him the message, ha ha, I'm free and you aren't. Let me show you how free I am. And in the same way, this Christian uncle who has the right to drink a beer had no business putting this in front of a weaker brother. Now, we have hands going up all over this auditorium tonight. That's built like Billy Graham said. Okay, let's start with Raph. Go ahead.
You're at a restaurant.
You're at a restaurant.
Eating catfish.
Eating catfish.
Guess who walks in and comes over to see you and recognizes you're eating catfish.
Different situation. You have already ordered the catfish, and this is one of the means by which he will learn that he is a weaker brother and there's freedom in Christ to eat catfish. All foods are clean, of which Paul will say in Romans 14. Jim.
In this passage and in others, it seems that Paul uses the word freedom when he's talking about your position through Christ.
Yes.
But then when he goes to remind us about how we should responsibly use that freedom, he changes the word to liberty.
Changes what now? Uh-huh.
But when he begins to talk about using that freedom responsibly,
mm-hmm.
he changes to the word liberty.
What do you get from that?
I'm getting from that freedom and liberty are not synonymous.
Okay. what do you think the distinction is?
Because of what you are, you should think this way.
Yeah.
It's part of what the theologian calls the oughtness of Christianity.
Yeah. When I say freedom of knowledge, I mean we're privileged to know what God has done for us in Christ, and those who do not know the teachings of the Word of God cannot thrive spiritually. And weaker brothers do not have this knowledge, and they cannot thrive spiritually. There are many weaker brothers out there who are absolutely bound. I wish I had brought Boyce's book, because he's got a great quote from Calvin's Institutes. Calvin just goes off on a roll in the Institutes on how weaker brothers get more and more bound. Some of you have known some weaker brothers, and Calvin says, first they start off by being convicted about wearing cotton. Then they get convicted about wearing hemp. Then they get convicted about wearing tow. You know, and before law, it's a great section in the Institutes where he just illustrates to hilarious degrees the extent to which, you know, people decide, for example, they're not going to drink alcohol. Well, what about rum cake? You know, well, what about rum cake made with imitation rum? You know, it just gets worse and worse. But the point is, we who are strong have to respect the scruples. Yes, Amy? Okay.
Okay, but I'm not weak. It doesn't make me stumble because I'm not going to be tempted to drink that.
Okay.
Oh, I know, because I hate the stuff.
Okay. Now we get down to it. It's amazing how many of us consider things sinful that we don't naturally like. My wife would consider chocolate mint to be very sinful indeed. No, here is the point, Amy. A recovering alcoholic who... Okay, but, well, all I'm saying is that the situation is analogous because the Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. It condemns stumbling blocks and it condemns drunkenness. And so I sympathize with your talking about Christians not drinking in public because they're being a stumbling block. But to whom are they being a stumbling block? The weaker brother.
Well, because those who also were not Christians and who look upon them as, oh, I thought you were supposed to live a different life.
Well, yeah, but those who are not Christians have gotten a perverted idea of Christianity. They've gotten an idea of Christianity that it involves not drinking, not smoking, not chewing, or going with the girls who are doing. They've gotten the idea of Christianity that it is nothing but legalism and do's and don'ts. Brothers, that is not Christianity. Christianity is Jesus is Lord, and we walk in the Spirit and not of the flesh. This is one of the big problems that we face in America. The fundamentalist movement of the 20s and the abstinence movements and so on have all given people a false impression of what Christianity is like just as much as the televangelists have done it in our own day. Christianity is very different from all of those false public impressions. So my point is that, the Puritans, if you ask a Puritan, and there were no more godly people than the Puritans, if you ask a typical Puritan to quote you a verse about wine, that Puritan would have quoted you, God made wine to gladden man's heart and oil to make his face shine. And that's exactly the verse he would have quoted. Okay. Okay. The point is, now that I know this about you, I will never drink wine in your presence. Because Paul said, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Thank you for listening to this tape.